You are listening to a message from City Church, located in Williamsport, Pennsylvania. For more information on City Church, or for additional resources, including service times, recommended readings, and additional audio, please visit citychurchpa.org.
Lord God, we come before you this morning, acknowledging that you are in our midst. Because as your word declares, wherever two or more are gathered in your name, that you are in the midst of them. And we're so glad for that this morning, because we need you, Lord. We need you. Because we are weak, we are hurting, we're being assaulted on every side. And so we humbly come before you and pray that you would open our hearts, open our heads, open us to receive the truth of your promises. That we do not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That your word's like a fire, like a hammer that shatters the rock. That we're blessed by hearing and keeping your word. That we're born again, not of a perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding word of God. Lord, we thank you today. Thank you for giving us the good news in the midst of all the bad news that constantly surrounds us. May we hear your voice this morning. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thinking about today's message that Raphael asked me to speak, I remember a quote from A.W. Tozer's book, Knowledge of the Holy, that has stuck with me for many years. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. And he added something that's not quoted too often. Worship is pure or based as the worshiper entertains high or low thoughts of God. You know, there's so much truth in that, that our views of God say so much about ourselves. But C.S. Lewis kind of had an interesting twist on Tozer that I think really hits on something. C.S. Lewis said, "But by God himself, it is not. How God thinks of us is not only more important, but infinitely more important. Indeed, how we think of him is of no importance, except so far as it's how it's related to how he thinks of us." And see, that's the focus of this series. Because of Jesus, I am. So where do we find our identity? As Raphael noted last week, we don't have a proper understanding of who we are because our God viewpoint has been blinded by sin. And it's sin that brings about this identity crisis. As we saw last week, you know, when we try to establish our own identity, it becomes an idol. And we allow the world and the world systems to determine who we are and who we think we are. So the world looks at our income, sees we lack resources, thus says we have less value. World looks at our education, says we lack qualifications, thus we have less influence. Looks at our background, says that we are insignificant, and thus we have less status. Looks at our life history, says we're losers, right? Thus we have less importance. God has a tremendously beautiful answer to this. Yes, world, that's what you think. But here's what God thinks, as he presented to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Brothers and sisters, consider your calling. Not many were wise from a human perspective, not many powerful, not many noble birth. Instead, God has chosen what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God has chosen what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God has chosen what is insignificant and despised in the world, what is viewed as nothing, to bring to nothing what is viewed as something, so that no one may boast in his presence. It is from him that you are in Christ. In Christ Jesus, who became wisdom from God for us, our righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, in order that, as is written, let one who boasts, boast in the Lord. You want to look down on me because of where I was born, or how I look, or the mistakes I've made? Well, guess what? They do not define who I am. I am a child of God. God's opinion of me is the only one that counts. So anything I might have accomplished in my life, I give him all the glory because it is because of him and of his work in me. And you know, if there's a book that talks about how to boast, it's Ephesians. We could call it the boasting book of Ephesians. And I hate to say this. Where is Raphael? He ran away. You know, I it seems like every week, whatever he preaches on, I say to myself, this is the most important thing I should be knowing. You know, maybe I'm the only one, but here's the most important thing we could understand. But I really believe the most important you can know and understand is that you are in Christ. Paul used that phrase 165 times in his letters, in his epistles. More than any other expression, this is how God identified those who were what we would call Christians. And no other book in the New Testament uses in Christ more than the book of Ephesians. Now, to me, that begs the question, why? Why did Paul have to tell the Ephesians more than any other group that they were in Christ? And I think, as was brought out last week, Ephesus, the city which the letter was directed to, the city of Ephesus in this time period was a very godless city. And I believe this is one of the primary focuses of Paul. Because, see, sin is not merely making mistakes. It's not having a low self-esteem. Ultimately, sin is godlessness. That's what sin is. And the book of Ephesians is filled with so many wonderful promises and blessings that we sometimes fail to notice that the primary focus that Paul is dealing with is their godlessness that is rooted in sin. Because of their sin, they are living ungodly. And it runs all the way through the book. And then just to give you some samples, it'd be the whole message if we focused on that. But in chapter 2, verse 1, he says to these guys, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Interesting, he makes two categories here. We know what sin is. Trespasses is just like we would know. If I trespass, it means I've gone onto some property that I should not have gone on. That's exactly the intent here, that we are making a departure from the truth. We've gone from godliness to godlessness. We've trespassed. In chapter 4, verses 17 and 19, Paul says, no longer live as Gentiles live, no longer live, which means they have been living that way, no longer live as Gentiles live, giving themselves over to promiscuity for the practice of every kind of impurity with a desire for more and more. Quite frankly, I don't even want to go there. Whoa, what is that talking about? We'll just leave that alone. But he kind of elaborates a bit on it in chapter 5, verse 3, where he says, sexual immorality and any impurity agreed should not even be heard of among you. which means it's going on. I mean, forgive me, but these folks were known for their sex orgies. That's how bad it was. But he then counters all this, comes to chapter 5, verse 8. He said, but you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light. You know, by all this, Paul is giving him hope. Yes, you were darkness. Yes, you did all these things. But now, get that, but now you are light in the Lord. Now, if I were Paul, which thank goodness I'm not, if I were Paul and saw this church and all this godlessness, I would be coming with guns blazing to address that. But that's not what Paul does. It's interesting that Paul does not start his letter focusing on their sins and errors. See, he doesn't start with them, which is kind of like a Tozer attitude here, but he starts with God, C.S. Lewis. As Lewis said, this is of infinitely more importance. And so we're going to read the scripture again that Pastor Raphael quoted to us earlier, but I want to do it a little bit different. I want us to participate in reading this. So whenever the phrase in him or in Christ occurs, I want you to say it with me. Now it should hopefully be underlined and in bold, so hopefully you're going to see it. I'll even hold up my hand to help you that are, you know, reading impaired. Okay, we'll help you on this. But I want you to make it a confession. This isn't a gimmick. You are acknowledging that that's me. I'm in Christ. This is describing me. By faith in Christ, we are now in him. Okay? Okay, you see the one already. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by God's will, to the faithful saints in Christ Jesus at Ephesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavens in Christ. For he chose us in him before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in love before him. Love is God. He predestined us to be adopted as sons through Jesus Christ for himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace that he lavished on us in the beloved one. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Trespasses? Forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, that he richly poured out on us with all wisdom and understanding. He made known to us the mystery of his will, according to the great pleasure that he purposed in Christ as a plan for the right time, to bring everything together in Christ, both things in heaven and on earth, in him. In him we have also received an inheritance, because we were predestined according to the plan to the one who works out everything in agreement with the purpose of his will, so that we who had already put our hope in Christ might bring praise to his glory. In him, one more time, in him you were also sealed with the promised Holy Spirit when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and when you believed. The Holy Spirit is the down payment of your inheritance until the redemption of the possession to the praise of his glory. Whew. You know, unfortunately, we're not all Greek scholars, which is a shame, and I'm dabbled in it myself, but this passage of scripture in the original language is a masterpiece. It's really one of the most beautiful statements in the Bible, but it's also one of the most beautiful statements in the Greek language. It's a bit awkward in English, unfortunately, but in the original language, from verses 3 to 14, is all one sentence. It's 202 words. And it's also beautifully structured, as we're about to see. he has this threefold repetition of God's purpose. And these are all related to the threefold repetition of to the praise of his glory. And it demonstrates that we are a part of we are inheriting all this activity of the triune God. And this is why Paul, to me, the reason why Paul goes on to a run-on sentence where he goes on and on is he's worshiping. He just can't stop. When he starts meditating and thinking about this, there's just more and more and more as he comes to it. To deal with the godliness, I'm sorry, forgive me, the godlessness, you need to see God's fullness. John 1:16 tells us, of his fullness we have all received. And Paul later is going to write in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 19, to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. So what we're going to see, we're not going to see it all today, but this first half of the book of Ephesians, the first three chapters, is going to describe this fullness on behalf of the believers' heavenly possessions, which we're even going to see today a bit, about adoption, redemption, our inheritance, our power, our life, the grace shown to us, the love shown to us. In those three chapters of Ephesians 1, 2, 3, there are no imperatives. There's not a single command. There's nothing, you should do this. No. All it is describing to us all these divine gifts. It's telling us our position in Christ. And then, chapter 4, verse 1, it changes, gives us a therefore. You know what a therefore is for. You know what it, to figure out what it's there for. Given all those things that I've just given you, Paul says, these three chapters of the divine gifts, therefore, I, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to live worthy of the calling you have received. And so for the next three chapters after that, chapter 4, 5, and 6 of Ephesians, Paul's now going to speak of the believer's responsibility to conduct himself or herself according to their individual calling. So if you want to get a big picture of Ephesians, we start by looking up, seeing ourselves, where we are, that it begins in heaven. We realize all that's been given us, and then we look in, seeing what we're given in Christ, which empowers us now to look out towards our home and all our relationships in daily life. So from our position in Christ, we are able to practice our faith in Christ. Whew, that's the introduction. Now, how does that actually work? We begin with the work of the Father choosing us. I want you to listen again to the language in the first three verses is where Paul is going to present this. Blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavens in Christ. For he chose us in him before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in love before him. He predestined us to be adopted as sons through Jesus Christ for himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace that he lavished on us in the beloved. What this is telling us, the Father has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heaven. He's chosen us. He's adopted us as sons and daughters, all on the basis of our being in Christ. Now, I don't know about you, but nothing is more humbling than the thought, and it's actually the most magnificent thing to think about, is that God chose you before there was a you. God chose you before there was a you. And you could say, why? I mean, we obviously didn't deserve those blessings. And there's only one word to explain it. It was God's love. The Father is a God of love. And there's really no way we can wrap our head around this. But here goes. God loved you for all eternity. Our love for him was birthed out of the love that he has shown by choosing us. And Paul helps us ponder that in a passage that we quote a lot, Romans 8:28, but we kind of forget 29. 29 is an important part of 28. That all forms a package for us to understand how this is. And Paul writes in Romans 8:28, we know that all things work together for the good of those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. For those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. Note, Paul does not say for what he foreknew. See, in other words, it's not as if God looked through time, saw that you were going to be an asset to the organization, so, I'll choose you. He wasn't scouring the future, looking for a few good apples for his prospective bushel, right? Listen, God did not choose you based on what he foreknew you would be or do. He did not survey your good works and clear you for incorporation into his son. No, none of us would qualify that way. None of us are good enough. None of us are smart enough. None of us are likable enough to earn credit with God, who is declared by the angels as the three times glorified holy God. Paul does not say what he foreknew, but who he foreknew. Certainly God has this prescient knowledge, this omniscience, knowing all things, everything that could be known. And that includes, from our vantage point, things that have not yet happened yet. He knows everything. Everything is going to be. But the foreknowledge that's spoken about in Romans 8:29 is a relational foreknowledge. He knew you before there was a you. And he predestined you to be conformed to the image of his son. Apart from works, despite your sin, he saw it all. And he still wanted you. He still chose you. This means that God's loving intention for you before the foundation of the world, for eternity past, he loved you, which means it's beyond us. For eternity future, he will love us, which means it's not going to stop. His love is never going to wane. It's never going to be revoked. Now get this. It's not what we can do for him that he wants. He needs nothing. It's you, yourself, that he wants. You, the unlovable. You, the weak lover of him. He loves you with a boundless, free, and gracious love, and always has. And can you see how that combats godlessness? See, I want to please naturally. It's a normal thing for me to want to please one who loves me so much. When I look at that kind of love, I want to respond to it. I desire to obey because I know that in doing so, that's what's best for me. God's not some heavenly dictator. He is a heavenly God who loves beyond any imagination. Whew. That's the work of the Father, choosing us. But now, the work of the Son is going to come to redeem us. Reading the passage in Ephesians 1, beginning in verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace that he richly poured out on us with all wisdom and understanding. He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure that he purposed in Christ as a plan for the right time to bring everything together in Christ, both things in heaven and on earth in him. Here is the problem. You see, we are sinners. You know, we need saved. We need a redeemer. God loves us, but we're unholy. He is holy. You see, our redemption was not plan B. It was a plan from the beginning. The fall of Adam and Eve was not a surprise. And the necessary sacrifice of the Son, Ephesians says, was a mystery in that no man could ever imagine that the Son of God would come and be the offering of the sacrifice for man. And yet that is shown all the way through the Old Testament. So many analogies, so many beautiful examples of that. I mean, Genesis 22, Abraham is told, Abraham, take your only son, the son you love. First time love is mentioned in the Bible. Genesis 22, reference to a father's love for his son. Take your only son, the son you love, and go and offer him as a sacrifice. So Abraham takes and puts wood on the back of Isaac and has two companions that go on a three-day journey. Hello? What does this sound like? A foreshadowing? The whole Old Testament has so many examples of that. But the most important symbol of how God rescued his people was through what we call the Passover. As the children of Israel were told that the angel of death now is going to come in Egypt and is going to destroy the firstborn. But they, in obedience, are going to take an innocent lamb, sacrifice that lamb, and take the blood and put it over the doorpost of their home so that when the angel of death comes, he will pass over that home and will not touch them. Hence the name Passover. It was this event that God told him to remember, and it was this event that Jesus got together with his disciples and had what we call the Last Supper. It was a Passover meal. And he told them to remember this observance, to remind them of his redemption for them. He says in Luke 22, 19, and he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, gave it to them, and said, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. You know, words are not wasted in the Bible. There's reasons why things are in the Bible. And to say that he took bread and then he gave it to them to eat is an interesting, seems like almost like an extra part of the story. But if you go back to the original fall of Adam and Eve, when Eve saw the fruit and recognized that it was good, the scripture says in Genesis 3:6, the woman saw that the tree was good for food, delightful to look at, and that it was desire for obtaining wisdom. So she took some of the fruit and ate it, and also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And through the Bible, always Adam is the one that is given the emphasis on his sin. He took and he ate in sin. Jesus is now redeeming us from the Adamic curse, and the symbolism of the communion, of the Lord's Supper that we celebrate is to remind us we have been redeemed. We don't carry that stain of Adam anymore. We're free from it. In him, we have forgiveness of sin. We're made a new creation. We're enabled to live a new life. And here again, we can see how this combats godlessness. True repentance brings forgiveness, and forgiveness from God means that sin no longer has a hold on me. And Paul, again, brings that out so beautifully to the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's what? A new creation. The old has passed away, and see, the new has come. I don't forget my past, but I'm not condemned by it anymore either. I am forgiven. I am loved. I can live in newness of life. And to help me do that is the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, the one who seals us with hope. The last few verses of the Colossians passage, beginning of verse 11. In him We've also received an inheritance because we were predestined according to the plan of the one who works out everything in agreement with the purpose of his will, so that we who had already put our hope in Christ might bring praise to his glory. In him you also were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and when you believed. You know, that whole section is going back to how Paul introduced this subject in verse 3, where he said, "Blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." Three times he mentions blessing, each of those Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but the spiritual blessing. We've received an inheritance which comes from an eternal fellowship with God that's given to us and shown to us and experienced with us through the Holy Spirit. You know, we can never imagine what awaits us. Sometimes when I'm having trouble at night laying my head on a pillow, I'm trying to think of heaven, and I just forget it, Larry. I can't, it's just beyond me. I just can't even go there. A Father who loves us with everlasting love. The Son who's going to call us his brother, his sister. The Son of God. And who's now sharing every blessing with us. And the Spirit who is continually with us every moment. And the basis of this hope is within us right now. The seal of the Holy Spirit. There's no way to explain this, but this is the way the person truly knows that they're in Christ. There's a seal on their heart. You know that you know that you know that you know. You know? That's all I know. And it's not an imagination or an illusion. Christ in me is a reality that's as real to me as my wife and my children. I know in whom I have believed. Not because of my mental process. It's deeper. I can't explain. It's a hope that's been planted in my heart. And the Bible speaks of that as a down payment, which is it's stronger than that. In New Testament times, when they spoke of it, it was more like a surety, a guarantee that this is going to happen. If the payment has been made, if the initial payment is going to be made, it will happen. That's why we say, we have an expression that we are living in the already and not yet. We already have everything that Christ has promised, but we're not yet experiencing them. But the presence of the Holy Spirit within us is a gift that gives us the hope of what is to come. And again, Paul spoke so eloquently of this to that church in Corinth, who were having the same kind of problems with the church of Ephesus. But he says in chapter 5, "For we know that if our earthly tent we lived in is destroyed, we have a building from God." Notice he said, "We know." We don't guess. We know. "An eternal dwelling in the heavens, not made with hands. Indeed, we groan in this tent, desiring to put on our heavenly dwelling. Since we have taken it off, we will not be found naked. Indeed, we groan while we are in this tent, burdened as we are, because we do not want to be unclothed but clothed, so that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now the one who prepared for us for this very purpose is God, who gave us the Spirit as a down payment." Musicians, we want to come. I want to close in a kind of strange way, because as I was talking about this passage, I skipped the beginning, and there's a reason. Because for everything we've seen in these verses, the choosing by the Father, the redeeming of the Son, the sealing and hope given to the Holy Spirit, Paul is celebrating that through this whole celebration. To the praise of his glory, to the praise of his glory, to the praise of his glory. Each of these is worthy of praise. And no one understands that better than Paul himself. Because he says in Ephesians 1:1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by God's will. Paul, persecutor of the church, a man who was godless yet thinking he was godly. Probably the last person we would choose, the last person we would want to redeem, the last person we want to give hope to. He deserved to suffer and die for what he did. Yet by God's will, he was made an apostle of Christ Jesus. What God did for Paul, he can do for all of us. As we conclude our service with worship and communion, I want to remind you of those words of Paul. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. You see, the new has come. Partaking of these elements of the bread and juice, literally taking in them into our body, symbolizes a new creation, a life that Christ has given us, a life that is a radical reorientation that comes from a restructuring of us in a whole new way. It alters the whole fabric of the way we think and feel and respond and everything in life. It gives us a whole new way of seeing ourselves, relating to others, dealing with this world we live in. So as you take of the elements today, I want you to tell yourself that because you are in Christ, the old has passed away, the new has come, you are God's first choice. You were bought with a price. You've been given an inheritance that cannot be taken away. Let's pray. Lord God, we have nothing to offer you today but our hearts. Our righteousness is filthy rags. Everything we have and everything we are, we owe to you and you alone. But we thank you, our good, our great, our glorious and gracious Father God, for all that has been given to us in Christ Jesus. May we partake of the supper you provided for us today in remembrance of your choosing us, redeeming us, and forever holding us close to you. And may that love of God, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from City Church, located in Williamsport, Pennsylvania. For additional information, please visit citychurchpa.org.